All right. Well, we are in Acts chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 23 through 31 today. And I want to take a moment and just kind of, the thing with the book of Acts is it is a narrative. It's a story that's building on itself. And so I want to take a moment and just kind of fill you in on that story that's being built. So I'll do the fast version. Jesus ascended into heaven and he gave the Holy Spirit. So the church has started full of the Holy Spirit. We've seen miraculous things happen and incredible growth. At this point in the church, it's very early on, about 5,000 people have given their lives to Jesus and are the local church in Jerusalem, living in this unique moment in time where the believers are all together. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're breaking bread together. There's fellowship and prayer. It's an incredible time of the early church. Well, Peter and John and a number of other disciples were on their way to the temple for prayer. They would do that a couple of times a day. They would just go back to the temple for prayer. And as they were going, there was a man who had been lame from birth that was crying out for alms. And Peter and John look at this man and they say this. They say, "Silver and gold we do not have, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the guy pops up and starts leaping and walking and running and praising the Lord. Like he is healed instantaneously, fully and completely. Well, there's a massive crowd at the temple and they see this happen. So as Peter and John start walking towards the temple for prayer, and this guy's like running and leaping and going with them, a crowd starts to follow because they've seen this miracle happen and they're blown away by it. Well, they get to a point where Peter turns and starts to preach the gospel to this group of Jewish people that are at the temple for prayer. He starts preaching Jesus in a powerful way. He starts preaching Jesus. Well, as that's happening, there's this massive crowd that's kind of milling about. The Jewish leaders decide to arrest Peter and John. They don't want them preaching Jesus in the temple courts. They decide to arrest Peter and John and take them into custody overnight. The next day, there's a bit of a trial with the high priest and the elders and the scribes, and they ask Peter and John ultimately to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John's response is to say, well, you guys need to decide if we should listen to you or God. Essentially, you're telling us something different than God is. And they say, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Like, we have no choice. We have to bear witness to what we've seen and heard. So the elders and scribes decide to release them. They didn't feel like they could hold on to them. They release them, but they release them with a warning. And the warning is, don't teach anybody anything about Jesus ever. And the disciples then leave, and that's where we're at in Acts chapter 4 right now. So verse 23 picks up from that moment. It says this, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" That word is literally Messiah, against his anointed. "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father, I pray that we would hear well what you have to say to us. Open us up to be ready to receive from you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so starting out, just a little bit about Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. Luke was commissioned to go and basically find out if the story about Jesus was true. A guy named Theophilus sent Luke, who was a doctor, to go and explore. Just ask a ton of questions, meet eyewitnesses, find out what happened, write it down. And he did, and that's what we have as the book of Luke. So Luke finished that and sends it off to Theophilus, and it becomes actually part of the canon of Scripture. It's an eyewitness testimony to the person and work of Jesus. Well, the book of Acts is his second volume. He stays on and continues to research out what happened after Jesus ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit came on the church, and they were filled by the Spirit, and miraculous things started to happen, and Luke starts finding out what all was going on in the church. So he's just there asking lots of questions and finding out what happened. Well, whoever told him this story said that as soon as Peter and John were released, they went back and told their friends all about it. I use that word really intentionally. That word friends just leapt off the page at you. Luke, whatever, 10 years later, 5 years later, whenever he started his journey of figuring out what all happened with the church, heard the story of this moment, and they started to identify as friends with each other. And I wanted to pause, and before we go too deep into this message, just talk about the idea of friendship in the church. A lot of us will just kind of show up, and we're here for an hour and a half, and we're gone, and friendship feels like kind of an elusive thing. It's not something that we look to the church to create, maybe not something that we have at church. We just tend to gather in the same place as other people who believe roughly the same thing, and therefore we're near each other. But friendship is not really a part of it. I just wanted to challenge us, the church, with what the scriptures challenge us with. The idea of actually doing this in life together is a very important part of the body of Christ. That's what makes it different than a religion. A lot of times we talk about Christianity, and you've probably heard this before. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. But usually, when people are talking about, they're talking about our relationship with God. Christianity is a relationship with God. Well, there's an element to being followers of Jesus where we're invited into something deeper and as it relates to each other. In John 15:5, Jesus spoke to this and created this culture. Sorry, John 15:15, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So Jesus, a rabbi, has his disciples, his followers, and his job is to train and equip and apprentice them into their rabbinical life. That's what a normal rabbi would do with his disciples. But Jesus breaks protocol completely and steps into life with his disciples and says, actually, this is different. I'm sure you can feel that there's something different happening than all of the other rabbis who train all of their other students. This is not like that. I'm telling you everything that I have to tell you. I'm giving you all the plans. I'm giving you what you need. I'm calling you friends because this is different than what other people would tend to experience. And so the disciples took that culture and started to enjoy each other and do life together and link arms with each other. And so I just want to take a few minutes and talk about friendship in the church. This won't take long, but how do you actually go beyond just being in the same building at the same time and calling it a church family and build real relationships in the life of the church? The first one is to go beyond the hour and a half. I mean, we do give you a solid 3 minutes to make friends. We even have a timer. But for those that aren't really good at speed friendship, it cannot be enough to actually just be in the same building at the same time. And so we do community groups, something that we didn't invent them. It's not something that we came up with. Small groups have been around since, I think, Acts 2:42. The idea of being together in a house, eating a meal together, studying some scriptures, doing birthday parties, having barbecues. Like, our community groups are specifically designed to be not simply Bible studies. There's actually nothing wrong with doing a Bible study, but we talk about community groups as being more than a Bible study because we're trying to create an environment where real life and real relationship can set in. Where can we find people that we can go to when our life kind of falls apart and we need prayer? We need financial support. We need somebody to link arms with us. We need courage, so we need people to encourage us. We actually just need the help of friends. We create those community groups. And so being a part of one of those, it's designed for that purpose. And it's not instantaneous. The minute you show up at your first community group, you've got 11 teen best friends that you can just hang out with forever. That's not how that goes necessarily, but it begins the process of cultivating a relationship. That's the first thing, is going beyond the Sundays and into life together. The second is serving together. We have a group going to YouGo, and they have a 10-person waiting list. They filled up, I think, their 40-person room that they have, and I think there are 10 people waiting to go on this trip. Those are incredible opportunities where you can serve alongside each other, whether that's in Anthem Students or Anthem Kids, something in a Sunday setting, or actually going with another person or a group to Mexico or to Nepal. being able to actually go with each other into these places where we serve with each other is massive. I think we have 30 people from the church flying across the world to go to Albania to be a part of this global church gathering. Those are moments that actually take us away from normal life and help us cultivate friendship together. So the idea of being in community together, that's where friendship can go. Being able to serve together, that's where friendship can grow. But another one is actually just being willing to come into church with different expectations. I'm not here to just put my guard up, put on a front, make sure everybody looks at me and thinks that I've got it all together, but I'm here to be real, to open up, to actually have a life with other people. That's probably the hardest part. I think most of us come in pretty guarded into a lot of social settings, but even into church, we come in pretty guarded and we're just not ready or willing to let people in. And a massive part of getting to this place of calling each other friends is actually learning how to let that guard down and open ourselves up to letting other people speak into our lives. So friendship, it's not just out there and maybe it will happen. It is there that God has given us a culture to be in relationship that goes beyond religion or just all believing the same things and showing up in the same place every week or other week or whatever it ends up being. We're supposed to actually cultivate life together. So I just wanted to point that out. I love that Luke used that word. There's a lot to get to in this passage. I probably spent more time on the word friends than I should have, but let's keep going. All right. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Hey, they told us not to preach Jesus. And when they heard it, here was the reaction. They lifted their voices together to God and they prayed together. So this group of people that had all been together, Peter and John come in. Hey, they told us not to preach Jesus anymore. So everybody there decides to pray together. And here's the prayer that they offer up. It starts off with this. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Okay, well, just want to start by pointing out that when we hit moments of resistance or difficulty, there's a skill set as a follower of Jesus that we need to adopt, and that's to understand the sovereign hand of God. So when you come up against difficulty and challenge and hardship, it's very important in that moment to not get buried by your circumstances, which can become so easy. Things overwhelm us. This is all we can see is right here. But the discipline of a follower of Jesus is to pray, Sovereign Lord. And you look at what happens. Okay? They were just in a meeting with the high priest. Annas and Caiaphas are the high priestly family. They run all things Jewish in all of Israel. They are the power brokers in Israel. They had the power and authority to arrest John out of the temple for preaching Jesus. They held them overnight. They had the scribes and the elders, we talked about it last week, in a semicircle, investigating, finding out what happened, drilling, asking questions, and they had all the authority to do that. And these guys got resistance from them, and their prayer is, let's pray to the God who's bigger than the high priest and the elders and the scribes that we just got resistance from. Sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. They instantly remind themselves and each other of God being bigger than the challenges that they're facing in that moment. And that is a discipline. We are going to find moments in life where we get a diagnosis about our health that is terrifying. And we have to choose in that moment to trust the sovereign hand of God. God, you are bigger than what's in front of me. We can lose our job, try and figure out where's money going to come from, what's the next step, and we discipline ourselves. Sovereign Lord, who created the heaven and the earth. God, you are bigger than what I'm facing, and there's a discipline to acknowledging that with our prayer and being able to go to that place of saying, Sovereign Lord. It's a practice that the church developed. There's an early church hymn that made its way into the scriptures. It's Colossians chapter 1, and it says this. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is talking about Jesus. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I want to pay careful attention to that. Kristen, what's the number of elections?
76?
46? 64. This year, 2024, there are 64 Democratic elections happening globally. So 64 different nations are electing their leader this year. It's being talked about as the most significant political year in global history in terms of democracy and votes that are happening. The political landscape worldwide can shape massively this year, a reshape, a mold, or form. And it's kind of terrifying to think about what could happen in all the different places with all the different elections happening. And what is our job? Our job is to pray, Sovereign Lord, who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Jesus created all things, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All things were created by him and for him. In him, all things hold together. This is the discipline of the Christian life, is when we hit resistance, we find ourselves praying into the sovereignty of God. You see it all. I'm limited. I can't see beyond this. Sometimes it's this even. I can't see more than this. But God, you are sovereign creator, all powerful. In you, all things hold together. I trust you. I worship you. I can walk with you. I can keep in step with your spirit. And I know that you see the things that I don't see, but the steps that you're leading me in are trustworthy. This is the God that we serve, and they discipline themselves to pray into this. The prayer continues. They pull a quote from David, Psalm chapter 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is, again, in their prayer, they grab Psalm 2, and they say this prophetic word was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. That word anointed is the same word for Messiah, the same word for Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, Jesus anointed one, it's all the same word. And Psalm 2, they're looking at this word that was written 1,000 years before, and they're saying, this is what was said about Jesus. The kings and the rulers would turn against him. The Gentiles would rage. Even the peoples of Israel. This word was prophesied about. And then in their prayer, they're like, okay, we had it all. We had Herod, king of the Jews. We had Pontius Pilate, the Roman ruler. We had the people of Israel. We had the Gentiles. We had the whole gamut of who Psalm 2 said would turn against the Lord's anointed. We just watched that happen. And here's where their prayer goes from that. They say, to do, these people all conspired together to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is how sovereign God is. Sometimes we can look back on things and say, okay, the Jews crucified Jesus or the Romans crucified Jesus, but the disciples all the way through the book of Acts want to make a specific point. That yes, yeah, the Jews were involved in killing Jesus. The Gentiles were involved in killing Jesus, but the most important player in the death of Jesus was God the Father. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. What was God giving his only son to do? He's giving him to come and die. Romans 3:26 says that God put Jesus forth as a propitiation. What does it mean that God put Jesus forth except that he ushered him into the cross when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying, if there's any other way, would you take this cup from me? Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but Herod's be done. Not my will, but Pontius Pilate's be done. No. He says, not my will, but yours be done. This is the will of God that Jesus went to the cross and died. You could imagine, just imagine being one of the disciples in the crowd, in the chaos, especially Peter, already tender, having denied Jesus 3 times. And then, you know, Pilate brings Barabbas out and he's like, should I release Barabbas? And they're like, no. And then he says, should I release Jesus? And they said, crucify him. And just being one of the disciples, hearing the screams, you could start to carry some pretty deep resentment towards the people that shouted, crucify him. You could start to put some bitterness on your back about the Roman occupation. Man, they killed our Savior. Pontius Pilate, like he was disposable, just put Jesus on a cross. But the whole way through, they're saying, this is God's sovereign hand. God put Jesus forth. That's at the essence of the gospel. It allows them to go to Israel. It allows them to go to the Gentile world with all the grace of God, because it wasn't, you killed Jesus, you killed Jesus. Unless they're trying to draw them to repentance, there's this sense of God did this. It was his sovereign hand and his sovereign plan. He brought it about. And we get to benefit from that. Their prayer continues. And they say this. They say, now, Lord, look upon the threats. Okay? Or pay attention to the threats. I want you to, God, just note that we were told not to preach in your name. And then they say, and grant to your servants comfort, safety, protection. That's not what he says. He says, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. This is an interesting moment because I do this all the time. So I'm not saying, hey, you guys need to stop doing this. I'm saying we all need to change our attitude about this. Oftentimes our prayer, I was talking about the last service about my dad going to Nepal, and my first instinct is to pray protection and safety and comfort. God, would you just, upgrade him to business class so he can get some sleep? And God, would you just make sure that he's got food that's not going to, wreck his body, and water that's not going to give him diphtheria, if that's even a disease. I don't know. Just help him, keep him, protect him, hold him. These are the kinds of prayers that my instinct is to pray. And it's part of our American way, safety, protection, comfort. It's part of our parental instincts with our kids, safety, protection, comfort. Part of my husbanding, safety, protection, comfort. Like, we want these things. Is it bad to want these things? No.
No.
But safety, protection, and comfort can become so quickly and so easily an idol that it takes the place of what we're here to do. That's to be on mission, to carry the name of Jesus. His disciples have just faced the ultimate Jewish authority and been told not to preach the name of Jesus anymore. And they go back to the Father and they say, would you grant to your servants boldness? We want to preach your word boldly. Would you give us more? God, we have more to do. We understand your commission. We understand your authority. We understand what you have for us to give. Would you actually give us the boldness to go and do that thing even more still? Now, I don't want you to feel guilty for praying for safety and protection and comfort. Those, again, it's not a wrong prayer. But what needs to come first, and even an attitude shift in it, is a readiness to pray for boldness for mission. A readiness to be on mission at the expense of safety, protection, and comfort. Again, it's very un-American. It's not our normal way. We can work really hard to create these bubbles and these avenues that we walk in that are as protected as possible. And here we're being challenged with that, saying, well, the mission does come first. And part of the reason that the mission can come first, and I just want to say this into our ears so that it's always living there, is that in Jesus we have eternal life, and it has already begun. We learn from Paul that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's instantaneous. The moment your biology ceases, your physical life comes to an end, you are with the Lord, and the beginning of your eternity has taken shape. It's instantaneous according to the scriptures. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. That already happened. The old is gone, the new has come. So we walk through this life with a different kind of confidence, a different kind of readiness. Whatever God asks of us, this is his life. Paul went so far with the Galatians as to say, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. When I was baptized, when I gave my life to Jesus, I was buried with him. I died with him, and now I've been raised to walk in the newness of life. This life belongs to him. It's his life. I'm on assignment until he's done with me. And when we can start to wrap our heads around that posture, guys, God God's not ignoring our protection or our comfort. We've watched incredible things happen. I'll use my dad. My dad was sitting right there in the service. I'm not pointing at Lou. Lou is not my father. But it's as though he's still there because he was there at 9 a.m. I watched my dad hardly be able to walk a step. He has this terrible foot condition that feels like it comes up about 4 days before every international trip. He starts hobbling around like somebody that's never been on 2 feet in his life. And he has been lame from birth, just the other kind of lame. I'll just point that out. All right. Don't tell him I said that, Sean. Okay. All that to say, we've prayed over my dad's feet and watched as God's given him the ability to walk, like, overnight, to take away pain, to give him comfort. Can sound posh, but he has been upgraded at times on plane flights when he just needed sleep, and he was able to sleep for 12 hours on a transnational flight. Like, those kinds of things, in prayer, God's provided in powerful ways. It's been awesome. But part of our job is not to seek those things, to idolize those things, but to seek the mission. All these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and let the other things kind of find their way forward later. Prayer continues. So they say this, to speak your word, grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. And this is the next thing that we need to talk about is what it means to speak your word. For a long time, there's a quote that's been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but of late that's been questioned as to whether he ever said it or not. But he is quoted as saying, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. And a lot of us, over the last 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years of trying to understand evangelism in kind of a post-Christian world or an increasingly post-Christian world, have started to adopt this posture of, maybe I won't say anything, but I'm just going to live generously. I'm just going to live in a kind way. I'm just going to live a merciful life and trust that the seeds of the gospel are going out. And people will see what I'm doing and somehow find Jesus and come to faith in him, and it will all be right in the world. And we've started to live this life, and it's understandable in a lot of ways. For the last, especially the last 15 years, we've lived in a culture that essentially tells us, you can do what you want to do, but if you start to tell me what to do or how to live or what to believe, you've crossed the line of the social contract, you've violated our trust with each other, and we can no longer be in relationship. There's a terrifying sense of any indication that I believe something that's right and you believe something that's wrong has violated trust and relationships are hard and you're canceled and we don't get to talk anymore and all of those kinds of things. So we've gotten very tender and very sensitive about what evangelism even is supposed to look like. I just want to say this. There is a powerful reality to living a Christ-like life. There are things that living a Christ-like life will do to completely transform the world. But preaching the gospel is a verbal testimony of the power of God through Jesus Christ to save. The disciples talked about preaching the word boldly because there is an element that does need to be understood in our lives. Now we do. We preach Jesus. Salvation comes through the name of Jesus. Now I am all about strategy. There's a whole concept called missiology. It's the study of mission. How do we go about doing mission? In fact, if you were to take our, whatever our evangelistic strategy is here in Thousand Oaks, Southern California, and you were to try and transplant that to Zimbabwe or to underground church in China or to Mongolia or wherever you want to go, whatever we do here is not the right thing for there. Like, there's contextualization that we're supposed to understand how the gospel goes out. We'll see it all throughout the pages of Acts. They would preach the gospel one way to a Jewish audience who had the entire Torah and the law and the prophets, the whole gamut. They had the word of God, and they would use it to bring out an understanding of Jesus. And then you see Paul go to the Greeks, the Areopagus in Athens, and preach very differently. He doesn't use scripture as a foundation. He preaches Jesus through a different avenue. So we see that there's a missiological difference, a strategic difference in how we might bring the gospel in different situations. I was talking to a family yesterday, and the wife said she grew up in an unsaved house, And while her parents eventually give their lives to Jesus, the entire extended family is full-blown atheist. And she said, not like the atheists that are like, I don't believe in God, but it's cool if you believe in God. They're the, she called them the God-hater kind of atheists, where they will ask them to pray at extended family gatherings, and then while they're praying, mock them out loud as they're praying over the meal at that gathering. So that's the kind, she was like, that's the kind of family that we, you know, live with. So in that situation, maybe there is a long game where you're praying for them. You're praying at those meals as they go through hard times. Hey, we're here. We'd love to meet up with you. We'd love to pray for you. How can we help? How can we serve you? What do you guys need to lavish them with grace? That's a strategy. That's a missional strategy. One of the challenges that we might run into is that a lot of us don't live with a missional strategy. We just live with a tendency to pull back. We just live with a tendency to pull back and not put ourselves out there. My encouragement to you is to consider understanding the world that you're in, the people that God's entrusted to you, who's around you. What are the social parameters that exist, and how does the gospel, the spoken word of Jesus, make its way into that situation? That's an important and necessary thing to think about. And the reality is, you are probably the most expert person in the place that you are in to know how the gospel should go to that place. You might be looking at, you know, Ryan or myself or Andrew, like Rob, the elders at the church, or Steve Larson, the guys that preach, or Phil and Jake, the guys that do youth ministry, and think they're the experts. I don't know, but the reality is, you know your situation, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers. You know your world the best. God's put you there. You have experience. You have story. You have network and relationship. A lot of times you have relational capital, you have presence in those places. You are where you are by the grace of God. And now the thinking is, how do I start bringing the gospel into these places? Would love to process through that with you or talk through what that would look like. But just even for you to be thinking about the kinds of people, the kinds of conversations, and the kinds of relationships, how does the gospel make its way into those places? It's an important thing for us to be thinking about. And then to start asking, God, would you grant to your servant to speak the word with all boldness? And here's the terrifying thing about that prayer, is God answers it. When you ask for boldness, he's going to start showing you windows where you can speak his name. He's going to start opening doors and conversations where you will know instantly, I know how I can speak the name of Jesus in this situation. I know how I can bring the word of God into this moment. I know how I can pray prophetically over this person. You will start to understand in those moments that boldness will be there because God loves to answer that prayer. Now, here's what they pray. So they pray, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So just a little thing about healing and signs and wonders. Healing and signs and wonders are awesome. They make such a massive difference. If you were here at our 9 a.m. last week, Sally Goldberg got up and shared a prophetic word that just broke open the room. It was one of those moments that you just look at what's happening and think God is at work right now, doing deep work in people's lives through a word that was not planned, and God spoke boldly in this room, in this place, last Sunday. It was awesome. But it was one of those moments where you see this and just see the power of God at work in a moment to speak to his presence. I'm here. It's God attesting to his word being preached, and it happens often after we obey. And this is their prayer. Would you grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness while healing and signs and wonders are attesting to the powerful word of God? If our hope is God do a sign or a wonder and then I'll come and preach the gospel, that would be backwards to what Acts 4 is teaching us. We go and we obey and we preach the word. There are times where God is going to attest to the gospel being preached with a sign or a wonder or a healing. Those things happen at times. They still to this day happen. There are beautiful stories of those things happening, but we don't wait for those things to happen and then try and bring the gospel. Our job is to walk in obedience and be bold in the way that we go about preaching. There's an incredible moment in Matthew chapter 10, 19 and 20. Jesus is teaching. He says this, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Okay. This is Jesus teaching. Start talking when you have the opportunity, and the Spirit will meet you in power in those moments. God told Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and then I will show him my power." Jesus called on Peter, "Climb out of the boat." Peter didn't get to see the water freeze over, see the waves stop and be like, "All right." And then he got out of the boat. He had to climb, foot over the side of the boat, other foot over the side of the boat, and obey first before he ever got to experience the power of God. Our job is to walk in obedience, not wait for the signs and the wonders and the healings. We just go and we obey, and we oftentimes will get to see God meet us in those moments. And here's why I say oftentimes. There are times when God uses signs and wonders, and there are times when he doesn't. There are lots of times where the scriptures tell us that Jesus healed the entire village or all the people there were healed, and there are times that it tells us that one person was healed. When it tells us that one person is healed, it means that all the other people that were there were not. There are times where there are selective moments where God's power is on display and other times where it just goes broad. There are other times where the disciples will go out and preach and there's not a sign or a wonder in a town. They just preach the gospel and then there's a riot and they're chased out of town and they praise God. That's Ephesus specifically. That's what happens there. But our job is to preach. To go and to boldly proclaim the name of Jesus everywhere we go. Okay, the last thing. It says this, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." The book of Acts uses the phrase "filled with the Holy Spirit" often. And they were all filled, or they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's an important designation. And this is just some Holy Spirit theology that's important for us. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've given your life to Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1. So each and every one of us, at the point of our salvation, is given the Spirit of God. It's part of the inheritance that we get. We have his Spirit. It's the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. I love it. In addition to being sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Bible talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. So this group of people, already sealed with the Holy Spirit, they'd already received the Holy Spirit, and now Luke is telling us all those years later, when he talked to those people, they said, "Yeah, we prayed and we were filled with the Holy Spirit." Being filled with the Holy Spirit has to do with this sense of power and leadership. God's Holy Spirit taking over, giving us the ability to walk in power and boldness, courage, and gifting, where God gives us what we need for that moment. And we see the filling of the Holy Spirit used for two primary purposes in the New Testament. One is mission, we see that on display here, and the other is worship. And that's in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's talk about both of those. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, Paul writes and he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord with your heart." To the Lord with your heart. The call on the church is to be filled with the Holy Spirit for worship. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the outflows of the filling of the Holy Spirit is our worship together. And that's designed both to glorify God and to encourage each other. And for those of you that were here last week, it was a powerful moment. There was something in this room. I had multiple people afterwards say, like, "You could have turned the sound off." Then nobody said this exact quote, but this was the idea. And the room was like shaking with how loud people were singing. It just had that sense of a spirit-filled, a spirit-anointed worship, and it was beautiful. I was encouraged. I talked to people afterwards. For 3 or 4 days afterwards, people were talking about how encouraged they were by our worship on Sunday. It was just a beautiful moment of being filled by the Spirit and addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. The Spirit also fills us for mission. He fills us to go and preach boldly. And as the church continues on, Luke tells us they were filled by the Holy Spirit and they continued to preach the word boldly. We'll see that this just starts to take shape. Now, I don't like to speak on behalf of God's desire. What does God want unless his word tells us specifically what he wants? And one of the areas that it tells us specifically what he wants, 2 Timothy 2:2-4, it says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a want. It's a desire of God's. Everybody would experience salvation. We have an opportunity as a church to be a part of how God wants to do what he wants to do in this world, to take his word out into the community, to make disciples, to call people to himself, to invite people to experience life, and to be a part of that is each and every one of us seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit to boldly preach the gospel everywhere we go. And what that's going to look like is each and every one of us preparing ourselves on a regular basis for the things that we're stepping into. So if you're getting ready to go to work, maybe you're the drive-in or, you know, logging on to Zoom and the dial-up is taking a really long time, whatever the plan is, your preparation for work, what would it look like for you to, in that moment, just take a pause and say, Holy Spirit, would you fill me for the opportunity that I have to preach your gospel today? Holy Spirit, would you help me see with your eyes what conversations I'm supposed to have today? Would you open doors for your gospel? Just pick one of those prayers. It could be 5 seconds, 10 seconds, 20 seconds, but your heart and mind are being prepared. Your mouth is being prepared to boldly preach the gospel into every opportunity that opens up. It can go the other direction too. You're on your way home from work. Maybe you have roommates that aren't saved. Maybe you've got family members that aren't saved. You're coming into a situation and you need that preparation. On that drive home, Holy Spirit, fill me with your power. Would you give me words to say as I come into this environment, situation? Would you help me to speak with your power and your grace? And give me the opportunity to speak your name and invite people to experience it. But when we start walking by the Spirit, as we go into these different situations, you will start to see the Spirit show you when and where he wants you to speak. It starts to happen on a regular basis. You're given opportunity. You see an open door. Somebody comes to you and says the thing like, hey, I've got this thing going on in my life. And instantly you're like, can I pray for you? And they say, that's weird, but sure. I don't know what they'll say. But they'll respond and give you the opportunity or tell you, no, thank you. But you've opened your mouth and created that space for that conversation. I want to close things up by saying this. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I just want to challenge us as a church to grow in our dependence. One of the things that we've been saying over and over and over as a church, to grow in our dependence on the Holy Spirit, to make a regular rhythm out of going into the moments, the places, and asking the Spirit for his filling, so you can walk into that with his words, with his readiness, with his voice, and his eyes. So making a practice of that, and I believe that we will see a significant difference in the community that we're in. People coming to faith in him, people getting baptized and experiencing the life of Jesus and being discipled to walk in the way of Jesus. We will get to see these things happen when we open ourselves up to the Spirit at work, because that is, according to 2 Timothy, what God wants to do in a community, and we get to be a part of it. Okay? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to come to you, to ask for boldness, to see you at work in this world and to be a part of it. But I do pray for our church. Pray that we would be a church that goes out as friends who are equipped by the power of the Spirit to speak the name of Jesus boldly into this community. Lord, I pray for pathways and avenues to open up. I pray for the opportunity for us to see them and to actually open our mouths in response and be faithful to respond when you say yes. Yeah. Lord, we thank you for the day and we ask for your grace on it. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, why don't we stand up together? We're going to respond in worship. We do this in a few ways. I'll say a couple first. We have a prayer team that would love to minister to you and pray for you today. Awesome. Borellis are here. We'd love to just encourage you in prayer today. And so while we're responding, you can go and be prayed for. We have offering available up front. We also, for those of us that are followers of Jesus, we take communion each week. You'll see a lot of movement and people taking part in communion. But I just talked about how one of the ways that the Spirit of God wants to fill us is for worship. But one of the purposes for the Spirit of God to fill us is to respond in worship. And I would love for us as a church to continue to step into Spirit-filled worship. Being filled by the Spirit to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So I'm going to ask this, if you are a follower of Jesus and you'd be willing to just kind of open your hands and close your eyes for a moment. A man from a few years back that's passed away, but a man named John Wimber taught the church to pray a very simple prayer where we just say, come Holy Spirit. And as followers of Jesus that want to be filled by the Spirit, we can, there's nothing magical about the posture or the words, but we can just open up our hands, we can open up our mouths, and we can say, come Holy Spirit. And in that moment, we're submitting ourselves to the Spirit of God to worship or to serve by his power. So today we want to worship just people filled by the Spirit with his voice and his eyes and his song. So let's worship Jesus together in his Spirit.